as we do that. Verse from the previous psalm: turn my eyes away from worthless things, preserve my life according to your word. And Lord, we pray now that you would help us to turn our eyes from worthless things, or things that have value but right now pale into insignificance, next to listening to your word together. And we pray that as we listen to you, as we look at what you say, that you would be giving us life, preserving our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the best-selling book of all time? Well, no prizes for guessing, if you have done, that it's the one that most of you are holding in your hands right now. It's the Bible. It's not just the best-selling Christian book of all time, it is the best-selling book of all time, which is kind of reassuring, isn't it? That even in a world like ours, when God writes a book, the one book he's written, it goes right to the top of the bestseller lists. But what comes second? What's the second best-selling book of all time? This one's a bit harder to prove, but according to some of the digging around I did this week, lots of people think it's probably another Christian book as well, one that's been around for well over 300 years, written by a man who did not have much of an education, who made his living by fixing and making pots and pans. It's The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's a brilliant book. You really ought to read it if you've not read it already. If you don't know anything about it, it presents the Christian life as a journey, as a pilgrimage, really. From the city of destruction, past the cross, on through the ups and downs of the Christian life, all the way to the river of death and the celestial city, which is Bunyan's picture of heaven on the other side. Part one is about a man called Christian who makes that journey. Part two is about his wife, Christiana. Bunyan was imaginative when it came to names. And their children, and how they walked the same road too. And it's a brilliant picture of the Christian life as a long journey, sometimes very hard journey, to a great destination. And it's an image the Bible uses as well. Dig around the book of Proverbs, you'll find Proverbs keeps on talking about life as a journey. Or listen to these verses from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, which says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, so others who've trusted the Lord and gone on before us, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who's there at the end, who we're heading to join. And if you're living the Christian life, or you're close to someone who is, you can see why that image of a journey or a race is a brilliant one. Think what it's like, just how long it can be. Decades long for some of us. Get easy bits, don't you, where it feels like it's downhill, where we're cruising along. You get hard bits where it feels like it's uphill all the way. Get that mix of encouragements, things that spur us on, speed us up, friends who sort of come alongside and walk with us for a while. You get discouragements too, don't you, that sense of our own weakness, of people who come alongside and try and stop us, make it very hard for us. And Bunyan takes all that and puts it into a book, and you can see why so many people have found that so helpful over the years. And in just the same way, in fact even more so, I hope we will be helped and gripped actually by this collection of psalms that we're going to be looking at in the evening here for the next little while. If you're the kind of person who tends to gloss over the tiny headings at the top of most of the psalms, tonight is the time to correct that. So just see what's written at the top of Psalm 120, a song of ascents. And now cast your eye on over a couple of pages, and you'll see how that carries on all the way through to Psalm 134. 15 psalms, each entitled A Song of Ascents. What's that all about? Well, the book of Psalms is like God's songbook. It's like God's prayer book for his people. He gathers all these songs, all these prayers from over roughly a sort of 1,000-year period of Israel's history and puts them together, and it's like God is saying to us, to his people, here you go. Here is some great stuff to sing and pray back to me. And they're certainly not the only things he wants us to sing and pray back to him, but they're definitely part of it. And here we are late on in this big collection of 150 psalms, And there's this little sub-collection of 15 that are entitled Songs of Ascent. Why have they been brought together like that? Well, this is a guess, but it's a very good guess. It's the guess that nearly everyone goes with. If you were a faithful member of God's people back in Old Testament times, one of the things that you did pretty often was join other faithful members of God's people in heading up to Jerusalem for great religious festivals that took place there. So if you remember the story, beginning of Luke's Gospel, the story that makes all parents feel a little bit better about some of the things they've done, where Mary and Joseph have their David Cameron moment. Do you remember? And they leave Jesus behind in Jerusalem without realising it and go rushing back to find him. What had they been doing? What had taken them to Jerusalem? Well, we're told the reason was to celebrate the Passover feast, one of the great festivals, the high points of the Old Testament year. They've been doing what the Old Testament commanded. What do you do as you travel to Jerusalem? What do you do when you get there? You do what people often do when they travel to places in large numbers. You sing. As they sung songs that were rather more suitable than the songs my old rugby club used to sing on the way to away games and things like that. What did they sing? They sang these psalms. And as we go through over the next few weeks, we're going to see lots of little hints that they've been brought together to express things that pilgrims would have felt, would have experienced as they headed up to and into Jerusalem for these great festivals. So that's where they get the name, the Song of Ascent, the Song of Going Up. That's how people talked when they talked about going to Jerusalem back then. It was a place you went up to because it was so special. Songs for pilgrim people, people on a journey to the place of God. That's what we've got here. Now, you can be a Christian, you can follow Jesus today without going anywhere near the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East. But being a Christian is all about heading towards the place that earthly city used to point to. Heading towards the heavenly version, what Bunyan called the celestial city. The heavenly Jerusalem, which means as we immerse ourselves in these Psalms over the next few weeks, we'll find them speaking into our journey. Our pilgrimage in all sorts of different ways. Maybe you're on that journey, maybe you started following the Lord Jesus a while ago, but I'm finding it really hard right now. Really hard. Maybe you're in a good patch, it's going okay, but there's potentially just so much of the journey left to go. Maybe it is decades and decades, potentially. How will you keep going? Maybe you're conscious. You might well be nearing the end of the journey and you're just occasionally wondering, is it going to be worth it when I get there? Maybe you're right back at the start, wondering even whether to begin. Well, keep coming, because wherever you are, these psalms have got so much that we all need to hear. And tonight we're going to begin in the best place to start any journey, which is the beginning. So Psalm 120. What's the big thing Psalm 120 is telling us? It's telling us this. This journey to the place of God starts in distress. It starts in distress. Verse 1. I call on the Lord in my distress and he answers me. Very personal sense of distress. Notice I call on the Lord in my distress. It's not something we tend to hear very often in our culture. Real, genuine cries of distress. Occasionally you get them, don't you? Someone posts something on Facebook and you can just tell they're kind of really saying, help. But this is talking about something even more intense. This is the cry of someone running down an alleyway to get away from a mugger. It's the cry of someone who's trapped in a burning building and can't get out. This is desperate. Why? Well, let's look on, because verses 2 to 7, the rest of the psalm, give us the content of the cry. Verse 2, save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. And so we suddenly realise the reason for this distress is opposition. Lying lips and deceitful tongues. People telling lies about the psalmist and lies to them. Speaking to malign him. Her, to do them down and to mislead them, to get them into trouble. We have that children's rhyme, don't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And you don't need to live very long to realise that is a complete and utter lie. If you've ever been in a situation where for some reason people are telling lies about you and telling lies to you, you'll know how utterly miserable it can be, just how much pain it can cause and how much damage it can do. And we get a sense of that in verses 3 and 4. So verse 3, what will he do to you? And what more besides, O deceitful tongue? What, in other words, what do such lies deserve? Well, verse 4 puts it really rather well. He, I guess that's the Lord, will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. There's a great principle, isn't there, of punishments fitting crimes, if they're going to be fair. And I think there's probably something of that here. Why do hostile, lying, deceitful words deserve a warrior's sharp arrows? Because that's what they feel like. You know, most of us know that from our own experience, don't we? Someone says something and we'd love to think we can just let it sort of bounce off us, but ouch, it hurts. Or maybe we say something and instantly we regret it and we wish we could kind of grab it back and take it back, but he can't. And we just watch as those words cut right home into the person we said them to. Or someone says something, and much as we try, we can't just forget it. You know, years later, they're still hurting. It is like a hot coal that somehow got embedded in our body, and years later, it's still burning away its agony. Or maybe we said something to someone else, and we'd love it if it could just heal over and be forgotten. But we know, years later, it still hurts them so much. So this distress, it's about being on the end of horrid opposition, but it's about something else too. There's another aspect to it as well that follows on from the opposition. It's this sense of profound alienation that comes with it. So this psalmist, he's looking around the world that he's in and he's realising he just doesn't really feel like he belongs. So verse 5. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, and that I live among the tents of Kedar. I don't know how your Old Testament geography is. I had to look this up this week. Meshech was way up to the northwest of Israel, is Israel, way up to the northwest as you look at it. Roughly sort of western Turkey today. Kedar, 500-600 miles away down to the southeast, sort of northern Saudi Arabia today. So instantly we know verse 5 isn't meant literally, because there's no way you could live in both those places at the same time. They're just too far apart. But you can see what the psalmist is saying, can't you? This distress is so bad, this opposition is so severe. He feels like he's living in a place where he just doesn't belong, where he could never be at home. And he feels like he's been there so long, verse 6. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And suddenly we realise there's a religious aspect to all of this, to what's going on. That this opposition and the sense of alienation that it leads to, it's not just one of those things. It's not just people picking on the psalmist for no obvious reason at all. It's all bound up with the psalmist's faith and the God the psalmist serves. See, the word peace that gets repeated there, end of verse 6, first half of verse 7, that's a big word. We see the word peace today and we think it just means no more war, end of conflicts. Like the answer I gather you're supposed to give at the end of a beauty contest when they ask what you'd most like in the world. You ever seen Miss Congeniality? Forced to watch it once, that's an evening I won't get back. But what's the one most important thing society needs? The contestants are asked. World peace. And the crowd cheers. Well, don't get me wrong, that kind of peace would be terrific, wouldn't it? We'd love it. But this peace is something even more precious than that. If you were part of God's faithful people in Old Testament times, turning up in Jerusalem, turning up at the temple for the great religious festivals, there'd have come a moment where the high priest stood up in front of you all and spoke these words that Numbers chapter 6 instructed him to speak. The Lord bless you and keep you, he'd say. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And we'll see as we go through these psalms of ascent, so many references to those words of blessing. They keep being picked up on. No question, that's what the psalmist has got in mind in verses 6 and 7. Peace, not just in the sense of no more conflict, but peace in the sense of being utterly in the right with God. Peace in the sense of being part of his precious people. Peace in the sense of everything that is ours as we turn to Jesus and trust him. Peace in the sense of being protected by him and knowing his favour, his face shining on us, a bit like when you're out in the sun on a summer day and you just feel the warmth of it on you. That is what I long for, the psalmist says, verse 6, verse 7. That's what I care about. But these people I'm living among, they hate it. They just long for war. Every time I try and live or speak in a way that promotes this peace, in a way that honours the Lord Jesus and points people to what could be theirs if they were to turn to him too, it's like a red rag to a bull. It just unleashes this torrent of opposition that comes flying in my direction. And suddenly we realise, don't we? I mean, this may have been written 2,500, 3,000 years ago, but this psalmist was living in a world that's just like ours. Because you know what it can be like today, don't you? Now, a Christian in public life sort of sticks their neck up above the parapet and says something about their faith. And, well, it used to be the case 50 years ago, I guess. Most people would have thought to themselves, oh, good for you for saying that. I mean, even if I don't personally buy into what you just said, I'm glad you said it. I mean, even 20 years ago, the worst you get would be people thinking, you idiot, you muppet, but you're harmless. Today, how dare you, people say. Those views are dangerous and should not be heard. Maybe it's much, much more personal. Maybe it's home for you. You know, every time your faith comes up in conversation, the mockery begins. People in your own family. Maybe it's at school. Every time you publicise a Christian meeting or something, the vicious emails start flying around as people make their snide comments. Maybe it's in the office. So every time your faith shapes the way you do or don't do something, you can hear the questions forming in people's minds. Do we really want someone like that working here? They're asking. Opposition that comes not because you're you, because you're being stupid or offensive, at least I hope it's not, but because you're a person of peace as well. Even came across an extraordinary story this week, a reference to something in an American medical journal expressing a deep, deep unease about the fact that so many of the doctors and nurses who've headed to West Africa to help with the Ebola virus, funnily enough, are Christians. So many of the ones who've gone are Christians. And here's a secular world that openly doesn't want anything to do with the Lord, finally beginning to sort of catch up with Ebola, which is great that they're doing that, and begin to do stuff and send people and things. And they're suddenly realising Christians are already there, following Jesus' example of risking everything to go and help desperate people, which is a lovely expression of being a person of peace. And you'd think they'd look at the Christians and think, good for you for doing that. But they're not. They're cross. They're angry. Christians have made them look bad. But it's always been that way, as someone said, if you're going to stand near the prince on the field of battle, you've got to expect a few arrows to hit you too. And if we're going to stick with Jesus in a world that hates him, we've got to expect some of that hatred to come our way as well. But it's hard, isn't it? It's distressing being on the end of opposition like that, being made to feel like this is a world where we just don't really belong. And the more the psalmist senses it, the more he longs to be home in Jerusalem. And the more we experience this opposition and get the sense this world is one where we don't really belong, that you find the more we long to be home as well in the real Jerusalem. The journey home starts in distress, but just as we finish, what do we do when we're so conscious of that? When we feel this distress, we do what the psalmist does. Back to verse 1. I call to the Lord in my distress, I don't really know any Hebrew at all. This is written in Hebrew. I've got no Hebrew. But the reading I did this week suggests that's a pretty good translation. But a slightly better one would read like this. To the Lord, in my distress, I call. It's just that doesn't flow quite so well in English, does it? So you can see why the translators have gone with this. But you see, they didn't really do bold font or italics or underlining back in Old Testament times. The way you emphasise something in a bit of text back then was all about where you put it in the sentence. They were far more flexible about word order than we tend to be in English today. So the best way to emphasise a word or a set of words back then was to put it at the beginning of the sentence. And that's exactly what we've got here. To the Lord, in my distress, I call. Which really just strengthens the point that verse 1 is making even more. What do we do in this distress? We turn to the Lord. We cry to him. We don't just talk to other people about it, although we do. We don't just look for help from one another, although we do. We go to the Lord. We cry to him. And something wonderful happens when we do. Years ago now, I nearly got into a fight in a chip shop in Wokingham. I was out with a couple of people, including a guy that one or two of you may remember, because he used to come along to Sundays at 7, Dan Reeve. And there are three things you need to know about Dan Reeve. He's enormous, he's in the army, and he's very hard indeed. And we went out for chips, and we were in the chip shop, and this other bloke walked into the shop, and I accidentally bumped into him. It was a complete accident, and I immediately apologised, but this guy did not take it very well at all. And for a moment, it looked like something might happen, and like most blokes, I like to think I could handle myself in a fight, but when it comes to it, I kind of do that absolute panic, terrified thing. And there was this horrid moment of looking at this guy getting very angry and thinking, crikey, what's going to happen now? And then out of the corner of my eye, I just saw Dan step forward in a sort of meaningful way. And suddenly I wasn't panicking in the slightest. And fortunately, this guy saw Dan step forward, and he wasn't being aggressive anymore either. And something like that happens when we call to the Lord, when we turn to him. It just reminds us, oh yes, puts things in perspective. Reminds us the distress may be very great indeed. The opposition may be horrid. This sense of alienation might be enormous. But there he stands, towering over it all. Not remotely panicked about people in the media who pour scorn on Christians today, or family members who can be so unpleasant, or people at school, we can be so vicious, or people in the office with all their threats and big questions about whether we have a place there. He's not panicked at all. More than capable of handling it all. So go to him. But not just because he's so great, although that's true. If you've been around Christian circles for a while, you know how it can go with the Psalms. You know how they're so lovely, they're so sort of personal. People latch on to Psalms, don't they? Oh, that's my Psalm, they say. That one really speaks to me. So maybe it's Psalm 8, and that sort of sense of wonder. You know, Lord, when I look at your creation, what's man that you're mindful of him? Maybe it's Psalm 23, those lovely words of deep trust in God, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Have you ever met anyone who said, Psalm 120, that's my psalm? Could you ever imagine meeting someone who said, Psalm 120, that one's mine? No? The thing is, I know it's rude to contradict. My mum always said, never contradict, but I'm going to. If you're a Christian, you have the Lord Jesus. You see, how is it that there is any hope of people like us getting from here to the heavenly Jerusalem? Of being able to call that home? Only because he came the other way. He came from there to here. He stepped out of the glory of heaven into this storm of opposition that he faced. Left his home to come to a place of alienation here so that we can go there. So in the middle of this distress, when we're overwhelmed by opposition, just so conscious of feeling like we don't belong, don't just cry to the Lord because he's big enough to help, although he is. We cry to him because we know he knows exactly what it's like to stand here too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that all the way through this book of Psalms we find you giving us words that just give such great expression to the distress and the pain and the bewilderment that we so often feel in this world. Thank you for this psalm, for the way it doesn't just remind us that opposition and alienation will be something Christians will often feel, but for the way it gives us words to use to express that back to you. Thank you too for the reminder of the best thing to do in those moments, to cry to you. And so please help us to do that, conscious that you are so very great, so very unpanicked by all the things that worry us, that seem so big to us. Thank you too that as we turn to you, we do so knowing that in the Lord Jesus, you know exactly what it's like to stand where we stand. You're not just a God who's big enough to help. You're a God who really understands as well. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.